John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24, is where we're going to go, 24 to 29. But to frame the context, I'm going to back up the reading to verse 18. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" And then the words we'll focus on this morning. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." Lord, we want to tremble at your word this morning. We want to see this picture, this glorious picture that the Apostle John paints of the Lord Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we want to tremble before him. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. I pray that we would go away changed as we see the glory of Jesus. I pray for those who sit here dead in trespasses and sins. I pray that they would hear the voice of Jesus as he speaks through his word. And that, Lord Jesus, you would summon them to come forth. I pray for those with disease, physical sickness, suffering. I pray that they would see the glory of the future resurrection when Jesus calls forth their bodies from the grave, and you would give them hope this morning. I pray for those who take Jesus lightly. I pray that we would see the glorious, powerful Jesus more clearly, and that we would fear him. Lord, help us this morning amidst the multitude of distractions, concerns. Help us to sit at the feet of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As many of you are familiar, in Genesis chapter 2, God placed Adam and Eve in paradise. God told Adam and Eve that they can eat from any tree in all the garden, But there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And as the narrative unfolds in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve, and they rebel. They disobey their Creator. And what happens? Well, exactly what God said would happen, happened. Death entered into the world. Spiritual death, as Adam and Eve were alienated from their Creator, and as Adam and Eve are running from their Creator, realizing their guilt before Almighty God, there was a death that took place, a separation between Adam and Eve and their Creator that still exists today between man and God. A spiritual death, a spiritual running away from God, a spiritual indifference to the Creator. But also, we know what entered into the world that day was physical death. Because all we have to do is turn the page and we see Cain murdering his brother Abel. We get to Genesis chapter 5, it says, so-and-so lived so many years and then he died. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And that refrain goes over and over throughout Genesis chapter 5. And we realize that the world is not as God originally created it. Yet God did not leave this creation in spiritual death, nor in physical death, but He enacted a plan in which He would one day send forth the Lord Jesus to establish a new creation, where He would make people spiritually alive. And one day, after death, in the resurrection, He would unite their physically or their spiritually alive souls to a physically resurrected, glorified body one day on the new heaven and new earth. And we see something of that glorious plan in play with this passage, especially with the Lord Jesus in two resurrections that Jesus is involved in. But to frame something of the context, remember in John chapter 5, this kind of teaching section of Jesus is on the heels of a miracle that Jesus did. The miracle was a man who was an invalid. He was unable to walk for 38 years. And he's lying at this pool of Bethesda, which would have not been like the hot springs of Arkansas where wealthy people go. But this would have been more like the people of the lower echelon of society. Probably people who were sick and diseased and maybe even homeless would have been lying around that pool. It would have probably reeked of people who had not bathed in a long time. In fact, even John tells us it's by the sheep gate, which even itself sounds kind of smelly, you know, if you've been around sheep. And Jesus sets his eyes on one particular individual and he asks him, do you want to get well? Which is a funny thing to ask a guy who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. And he's lying by a pool that supposedly has healing powers. And the man says that he does want to get well, and Jesus tells him to pick up his mat and walk. And he does, miraculously. His legs are reformed. He's able to walk. Didn't have to go through physical therapy. Nothing like this. It's a full, instantaneous miracle. And then John tells us, and it was the Sabbath. And of course, that then provokes a kind of explosion between Jesus and the religious leaders, because these religious leaders see this man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. They say, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? And the man tells on Jesus and says, I don't know who it was, but a man healed my legs. And the response of the religious leaders should have been, oh my goodness, who can heal legs like that? We need to find out who this guy is. But no, they're more concerned that Jesus told this man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And finally, you know, as the text unfolds, Jesus has this interaction with the religious leaders. They're persecuting him because he heals on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response in John chapter 5 and verse 18, or I'm sorry, in verse 19, no, verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus says, just as God the Father is working, so I am working. He's putting himself on equal with God the Father. And the religious leaders pick up on this in verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, "My Father is working till now, I too am working." He was claiming equality with God. His response in doing healings on the Sabbath was, "I'm God." And of course, he wasn't really breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't really breaking the law. And then Jesus embarks here in verse 20 and following on a section in which he's putting himself on equal footing with God the Father. And it's quite an amazing section here. In fact, in verse 23, it says, "All this is so that the Son, they will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." I mean, these are staggering claims that Jesus makes here. That he's saying he is equal with the Father. And there's really three more ways in which he's going to speak of his equality with the Father that we see in our passage this morning. First of all, we're going to see Jesus as the co-savior. And all these three angles of his equality with the Father, so that we would not trifle with Jesus, but that we would trust him. Jesus is co-savior. Notice verse 5, 24 and 25. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into the judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Notice how Jesus starts this sentence. Truly, truly. It's the same way he's going to start the next sentence in verse 25. Truly, truly. This is the double amen. Some translations may say verily, verily. This is Jesus' way of saying, "Listen up, I'm about to drop a truth bomb on you right now. Listen up. I'm going to speak truth." Not that when Jesus said other things and didn't introduce it this way, that was not truth. But this is his way of saying, "Listen up to what I'm about to tell you right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Notice the way in which is consistent with this entire paragraph, that Jesus is putting himself equal with the Father. He's saying that there's two things that are necessary for you to have eternal life. One is in relationship to me. The other is in relationship to the Father. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. You must hear my word. You must, and the way in which the Bible uses the idea of hearing is not merely hearing with the auditory canal. Not merely being present to listen to what Jesus said, but obviously hearing with a view to responding. And Jesus will say on various occasions, "He who has what? Ears to hear, let him hear." So this is a kind of spiritual hearing of the ears that responds with faith and a readiness to follow Jesus and do what he says. So he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now, over and over throughout the Gospel of John, it'll say things like the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him has eternal life. But here it speaks of hearing Jesus' word and believing Him who sent me. You see the way in which Jesus places Himself on equal footing with the Father. Very similar to in John chapter 14 when He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Putting Himself equal with, I mean, to feel the weight of this, sometimes we just have to imagine if we said something like that, right? Trust in God and trust in me. No, like you don't say things like that, right? Because that is to put yourself equal with God. But Jesus could say something like that because He is asserting equality with God, and He was equal with the Father. And this highlights, by the way, how God as Trinity is essential to Christianity. God as Trinity, believing in God as Trinity is essential to Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian has to perfectly articulate the doctrine of the Trinity so as to be saved. But what I am saying that is built into the fabric of Christianity are three persons existing in one God. And we see that from this passage, right? That Jesus is saying, you hear my words and you believe Him who sent me, you have eternal life. But not only, notice what He says here, He has eternal life. This is a tremendous promise. The one who hears Jesus' words and believes the Father who sent Him has the promise of presently having forever life. What a tremendous promise. Sometimes in the midst of the humdrum of life, we forget how precious that reality is. Usually aren't awakened to it until the diagnosis comes. The prognosis. 3 months to live. Or when you're laid up in the hospital, pondering the reality of life. Christians ought to die well because they have this promise of eternal life. But then notice He also says here, and does not come into judgment. He who hears Jesus' word and believes Him who sent Him has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Obviously, judgment here is being used in the negative sense of judgment, in the sense of condemnation. And it is interesting, if you drop down to verse 29, when He speaks of the future resurrection and judgment, He says those who do good deeds to a resurrection of life, but those who commit evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so what we have here is this promise of eternal life and this escaping of the judgment to come. Because if God deals with us according to what we deserve, then we will be eternally damned. And so what we have here in the Gospel of John is, in to use the language of the Apostle Paul, is really the doctrine of justification. That the believer is acquitted, pardoned, and doesn't have to fear the coming judgment because his sins have been laid upon the back of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul makes statements like Romans 8:1. There's now therefore what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear standing before Almighty God and being sentenced to hell and the judgment because there's no condemnation. There's no judgment in that sense for the believer. Now, the Bible does speak of a judgment for the believer in the sense which seems more like a kind of an award ceremony for the believer. You know, like in the Olympics, You know, when there's an award ceremony, there's one standing on the, you know, the bronze platform, one on the silver and one on the gold, and there's awards that take place. That's a kind of a judgment, but it's not judgment in the bad sense, right? Not judgment in the sense that we would shrink back from, but for the believer, that's the kind of judgment the believer will undergo. A kind of award ceremony. Not a sentencing of condemnation to hell. He will not come into the judgment. And then notice John continues in 5:24, but has passed out of death into life. We are all born spiritually dead. As I mentioned, ever since the days of Genesis 3, God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they did die, but they didn't die physically that day. They were spiritually dead. There was a separation that took place between them and their Creator. And here again, in the new creation, there's no fear of judgment. There's no judgment to come for the believer, for the one who has heard Jesus' words and believed him, believed upon him who sent him. But there's this passing out of death and into life. The promise of eternal life. No longer spiritually dead and headed for the second death. Namely, the lake of fire, but presently spiritually alive and headed for eternal life. And then Jesus continues in verse 25, another truly, truly, another double amen statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, some people take this to be speaking of the future resurrection, which he mentions again in verse 29, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think the kind of life that he's talking about, he already mentioned previously in this section. If you drop your eyes back to verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he wishes. He's talking about spiritual life here. And one of the reasons why I believe that is because notice he says, an hour is coming, and what? And now is. An hour is coming and now is, and probably the hour that's coming, he's speaking of in the future in Pentecost, where God will go global with his gospel and there's going to be a massive outpouring of the Spirit. Many people are going to be brought into Christianity. But he says, and now is. Now is, I don't think, can be referring to bodily resurrection because that's not taking place until the future. But an hour is coming, now is, when the dead, so he's not talking about the physically dead, but the same dead that he talked about in the previous verse, namely those who pass from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life, those who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So what this is saying here is that Jesus, an hour is coming when Jesus will summon forth the spiritually dead to spiritual life, and he's doing it right now. This is what is sometimes called the effectual call, the efficacious call. Now, I used to think that this was a call that was distinctive to the work of the Father, because that's how it's laid out usually in the epistles, in the letters, that it's the Father who called. Like Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, for those whom he predestined, or verse 30, those whom he predestined, He also called those whom He called. He also justified those whom He justified. He also glorified. That's that effective calling. Now, there's a general calling. Anytime the gospel is preached, there's a general calling for people to believe. But sometimes when there's that general call for people to believe through the spoken word of God, through the preaching of the gospel, God effectually summons people to come to Him. And they do come. And that's why it's called ineffectual. It's effective. It works. Okay? I used to think that it was exclusively a role of the Father, but I think that a pretty good case could be made that this is also the role of the Son. That Jesus also is involved in this divine summoning of people to Himself. And He always does this through the gospel, through the spoken word that we see in verse 24. He who hears my word and believes Him who sent me. Jesus summons people to Himself. And He summons, notice who? The dead. Not a pretty picture, right? But that's the reality. We're all spiritually dead. That's Ephesians 2, right? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of the world, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we all too formerly walked or lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But it doesn't end there in Ephesians, does it? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, what? Made us alive. And here we see from John 5:25 that Jesus also, as the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, is involved in this divine summoning. And He says, come forth from your spiritual death and be alive. And you're alive. And so again, this is the new creation. Just like He did with Adam in the old creation in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So also in the new creation, Jesus summons and people hear His voice. And life takes place. A new creation. And this isn't the first, this isn't the only time in the Gospel of John we see this divine summoning. In John 10:16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, bring them in also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. These sheep will hear the voice of Jesus and they will become one flock with one shepherd. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And of course, we see this with Lazarus, right? In John chapter 11 and verse 43. It says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! His body had been in the grave for 3 days. Decomp had probably already begun to set in. But out comes Lazarus out of the tomb. It's a physical picture of the spiritual reality of what Jesus does when He summons people from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so, friend, I ask you this morning, have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard Him call you forth from death to life? I'm not asking you whether you audibly heard the voice of Jesus. I'm not asking you whether you have some psychotic disorder and you hear voices in your head. But I'm asking you, as Jesus speaks through His Word, have you sensed Him calling you to Himself? That you must follow Him. That you must give your life to Him. You must trust in His perfect saving you work. I mean, notice the passage in verse 24. It says, you hear His Word and you believe Him who sent Him. It seems so simple, right? Hearing, believing. Hearing, believing. I mean, God doesn't ask you to travel to the Ganges River and to wash there. He doesn't ask you to perform the seven sacraments of the church and to try and crawl your way into heaven. He doesn't ask you to flagellate yourself or to go on 40-day fast so that one day you'll be accepted before Him. He says, hear and believe. Hear and believe. Now you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm too old. Or maybe I'm too young. I'm just a kid. No, my friend, this is for you. Old or young. Jesus speaks through His Word, and you must respond by believing, hearing, and believing. You may say, I'm too busy. Do you ever notice people aren't too busy to go to the hospital? CEOs with their calendar filled up until 2022. When they're sick and on their back and desperately need the help of medical professionals, they make time for it. Nobody's too busy to go to the hospital. And maybe that's exactly your problem. You don't see how sick you are. You don't see that at any moment your heart could stop beating and you would be sent to an eternal hell. You don't realize how sick you are. Friend, you need to hear the voice of Jesus as He speaks through His Word, saying, hear and believe Me. But also for us who have heard the voice of Jesus and responded by hearing and believing. When was it that you heard the voice of Jesus? You remember when He first called out to you? Maybe you don't remember when it was, but I can tell you what you were. You were dead. Because that's what the Bible says you were. You were spiritually dead. That He awakened your desires. He gave you a sense of your own guilt and need for Jesus and what He did on the cross. He filled your heart with new appetites, a new love for righteousness, a new hatred of sin, a desire to feed upon His Word. He made you alive. Have you thanked Jesus lately for making you alive? Can you sing with Charles Wesley, who wrote like a non-Wesleyan, in that great hymn, And Can It Be? You know, Charles Wesley was married to a Calvinist. And I think sometimes that comes through. Fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That's effectual calling. That's the voice of Jesus summoning you from the grave. Jesus is not only a co-savior, He's the co-source of life. Notice verse 26. Notice the first word of verse 26, at least if you have a New American Standard and any halfway decent translation, is the word for. For, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself. For just as, notice I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we were in this paragraph, the just as and the alsos. And again, Jesus is putting Himself on equal footing with the Father. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so, in the same way, He gave the Son to have life in Himself. What is he talking about? Life in Himself. Notice again, the first word is for, so it's connecting what it said in the previous verses about Jesus' sovereign ability to grant life, and this is an explanation. How can Jesus give life? And the explanation is because Jesus has life in Himself. What this is saying here is that the Father and the Son are self-existing. They are pure life. They have life in and of themselves. You see, everything in creation has dependent life. We exist, you exist, because God wills that you exist. But God exists not because He is dependent upon some other creator, but because He has life in Himself. And because He has life in Himself, He can give life. I mean, think about that. As much as science and modern innovations that we can thank God for, that we see in this world, medicine can't produce life. In fact, the best we can do at this moment is maybe extend life a couple years. But even that, the age in which people dies stays relatively about the same. Add a couple years here or there. Creatures can't make life because we are dependent upon God for life. But God has life in Himself. And then notice it says, and He has given the Son to have life in Himself. Now, that's an interesting way for John to put it. But what we see here is the interdependence between the Father and the Son. Now, what does this mean that He gave the Son to have life in Himself? Well, I think the best understanding is not like at some point in time, God the Father gave self-existence to the Son. That doesn't even make sense, because then the Son wouldn't be self-existent. He would be dependent upon the existence of the Father. And so I think the best understanding of this, He gave the Son to have life in Himself, is the idea that He eternally gave the Son to have life in Himself. It's similar when we think of the eternal generation of the Son with the Father. You think God the Father, God the Son. Well, sons are normally born at a certain point in time, right? But not so with the eternal Son, and that's why we call it eternal generation. Because God is before time, that there was this eternal begetting of the Son. Well, in a similar way, we could say there's this eternal giving of life for the Son to have life in Himself. So it's not something that happened in space and time. At one point, the Father decides to give life to the Son. Now the Son is self-existent. That wouldn't even make sense. But there is this eternal interdependence between the Father and the Son, where the Son has life in Himself as derived from the Father. And so it shouldn't shock us. In fact, most theologians would say one of the key passages in explaining this idea of God being pure being and having life in Himself is Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, remember, Moses is being summoned by God to deliver the people of the Hebrews out of Egypt. And Moses says to God, God, whom should I tell them is sending me? And you remember what God says? He says, tell them that I am is sending you. He says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am is sending you. Well, what does he mean when he says I am? Well, to say I am is to say, I am pure being. I exist in and of myself. I'm not becoming like every creature is, but I am pure being. And so it's no wonder one of the key titles in the Gospel of John that Jesus takes upon himself is what? I am, right? John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, I am. He says to the woman at the well, I am. John 13, he says, I tell you before it happens so that when it does happen, you know that I am. John 8:24, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is declaring that he is the self-existent God. And so that's what this is saying here, that Jesus is on equal footing with the Father, with this eternal self-existence in himself. So what this means is that Jesus is pure existence. He's not dependent upon anything outside of himself. This attribute is sometimes called the independence of God or the aseity of God. We see this in Acts 17:24. As Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, the God who made the world and everything in it does not dwell in human hands as though he needed anything. For what? He himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. God isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he doesn't depend upon anyone for anything. In fact, it's the reverse. All of creation depends upon him. And this, by the way, was a sharp contrast from the paganism which the Greeks to whom Paul was preaching believed. The gods were always dependent upon the creature, right? I mean, you could go to a Buddhist temple today and see an apple and orange laid out for the Buddha. He needed lunch. They had to feed him lunch. But not the God of the Bible. In fact, he says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't order from you. I wouldn't order DoorDash. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. The world is mine! And what? Everything in it. It's cold, got me losing my voice. I shouldn't have done that. I knew I might need this. God is independent. Jesus is independent. Jesus has life in himself. And therefore, friend, because Jesus puts himself on equal footing with the Father, he is not one to be trifled with. You exist right now because Jesus has life in himself and he wills that you exist. Your heart is beating and pumping blood through your arteries because God determined that you live. And he could take that life away at any moment. I remember years ago, I was at a camp with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship camp on the upper peninsula of Michigan. And one of the other students in this camp, I remember, he kept talking about him and JC doing this, and him and JC, and I kept thinking, who's he talking about, JC? And I began to realize he was talking about Jesus. I thought, man, what a light way to speak of Jesus. Now, I hope my friend was just speaking in ignorance. But to just speak of Jesus as JC, like he was your fellow frat member, homeboy. He's the creator of the universe. All things exist through him. In fact, that's how the Gospel of John starts out, you remember? In John chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. I mean, that's tremendous power. We're often attracted to power, are we not? We love to watch a football player hit another football player really hard and then get fined for it. We love to watch a baseball player swing a bat and hit a baseball over 500 feet. We like to see cars that can rev their engines and drive really fast. We're attracted to power. Well, there's a power in Jesus that is beyond anything in the creation, because he is the source of any power that we see in the creation. And so we ought not trifle with him. Jesus is the co-savior. He is the co-source of life. And now, third, he is the co-judge. Or if you want to keep the S's, the co-summoner. Verse 27. And, notice it's connected with this life-giving power. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The Father gives him authority to execute judgment. And notice in chapter 5 and verse 22, just a couple verses prior, we mentioned this the last time we were in this section. For not even the Son judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That the Son is the one who presides at the judgment. It's not to say that the Father isn't involved at all in the coming judgment, but the Father has delegated this work to the Son. And notice it says, for, in the second part of verse 27, or because he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, that's a title, in fact, the most frequent title that Jesus ever uses of himself. And sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, it just carries the idea of being human, being in the category of a man. But when you get to the book of Daniel, it's very clear that Daniel has this vision of one like a Son of Man, and this one who is like a Son of Man is no mere man. In fact, if you have nimble fingers, you could turn back to Daniel 7, 9 through 15. Daniel has this vision in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel is all about the nations coming and going and rising and falling, but God's eternal kingdom will last forever. And Daniel 7, 9 says that Daniel kept looking until the thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. And it seems the Ancient of Days is referring to God the Father. So it's this courtroom scene. And the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and his vesture was white like snow. His hair, the hair of his head was pure like wool, like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were open. Wow, what a sobering scene, right? I mean, You get scared in traffic court. This is the court of courts. But then notice, drop your eyes down to verse 13. And I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, who's on the throne, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so now it makes sense that John says he is given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's this Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He is the one who will sit with the Father, presiding at the coming judgment, and all authority will be handed over to him. Back to John 5, verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this." When he says this, I think the idea is don't be shocked by this. Though it's a weighty matter, in one sense we should marvel at, but not marvel in the sense that this should surprise us because everything he's been saying about Jesus. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And notice with this, he doesn't say an hour is coming and now is. An hour is coming. This is a not yet reality, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Wow. This is a staggering thought. That this one who is the Son of Man will speak forth, and everybody who's in the tomb will come forth. Everyone. This is tremendous power, right? He's talking about the future resurrection. Now, when we read other passages of Scripture, it seems like this resurrection kind of comes in stages, that one time, that for believers who are here on earth when Jesus comes back, this resurrection will take place at the coming of Christ. When we read Revelation chapter 20, there's also a future resurrection of unbelievers after this thousand-year kingdom. But either way, all will come forth when they hear the voice of Jesus summoning them from the grave. So one day Jesus will say, "Joseph Stalin, come forth. Pol Pot, come forth. Hitler, come forth." And there will be a bodily resurrection of unbelievers to rise to this resurrection of judgment and to stand and give an account before Almighty God for the deeds that they did in the body. Now, everybody who dies here and now either goes to a present heaven or present hell, but it's to await that union of their immaterial aspect of who they are with the physical aspect of who they are, which will be brought forth at this resurrection. And Jesus presides at this resurrection. And so, it's not only a resurrection of unbelievers to a resurrection of judgment, it's a resurrection of believers. So Jesus will say, "R.C. Sproul, come forth." And he will come forth bodily from the grave. Saints in our own midst who've gone before us, George Kerlick, come forth. Thomas Mager, come forth. And bodily, they will come forth. We say, how is that possible? I mean, all the decay, all the decomposition, all the insects that would feast upon a corpse. Well, remember how God created Adam? From the dust of the ground, he breathe forth the breath of life, so that the immaterial, the soul of those who are in heaven will be united to their body at the resurrection. The souls of those who are in the present hell will be united to their miserable body to be sentenced to a miserable hell forever. And the saints in a glorious body to be resurrected for a glorious existence forever and ever. And notice what Jesus calls these two resurrections. The resurrection, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Those who committed good deeds to a resurrection of life. Now, you may choke on this a little bit because it says those who did good deeds a resurrection of life. Those who did evil deeds a resurrection of judgment. Is John here saying that we get to the resurrection of life by doing good deeds? I mean, didn't he just say in 5:24, if you hear my words and believe him who sent me? I thought we have to believe. We have to hear and believe. Well, obviously, Jesus is not contradicting himself here. And so why is this resurrection of believers? Why does he speak of this as those who did good deeds? Because the good deeds are the external reality of the internal realities that God did in believing. In other words, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It will produce good works. We're saved by faith apart from the merit of good works, but never apart from the presence of good works. In fact, Jesus says that later on in John 15, where he's speaking of the vine. I am the vine, the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Anyone who abides in me, what? Bears fruit. And Jesus says, apart from me, if you're not connected to me, you can do nothing. You're not going to what? Bear fruit. And so the objective external difference between the believer and the unbeliever is either a life of obedience and a life of disobedience. This is a staggering claim. I mean, how can we be sure? I mean, is Jesus really going to do this? Well, in John chapter 11, Lazarus, his friend, had been dead for 3 days. And in a loud voice, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay my life down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. In John chapter 21, the tomb is empty. Jesus demonstrates his ability to do this by conquering death himself, by showing he has the authority to do this. And so, friend, if you are in Christ, you have this promise. Jesus will summon one day your body from the grave, and it will be united with your spirit unless you're there when Jesus comes back, and it'll all happen in a moment. You'll be transformed as you're meeting Jesus in the air. And you'll be ushered into eternal life. You'll be in a present heaven, but then when Jesus comes back, you'll be the completion of your salvation will have taken place. And when God resurrects the earth with a new heaven, new earth, the completion of a resurrected earth will take place. And you will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. As John 21:4 says, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, the old cursed world has passed away. Friend, that's your hope. C.S. Lewis, with his imagination, tries to capture that in the last of his books, The Last Battle, when he writes, as he spoke, speaking of Aslan, the lion who represents Christ. He no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. And now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Lord God, we see glorious, powerful Jesus. Lord, forgive us for the way in which we are indifferent to Him, yawn at Him, even sometimes trifle and think Him to be common with us. May we sit and wonder at Jesus and His tremendous power. May we sit and wonder at His grace, that we can be the recipients of His life-giving power. May those who still sit here dead, may Jesus call them forth to life. May they hear His word and believe Him who sent Him and have eternal life, and not come into the judgment, but pass from death to life. Amen.